Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and coming out of the weekend, we are still in the Gospel of John as Jesus is escalating his conflict with the Pharisees and Sadducees and the leaders of Judea by doing something just unthinkable. How could anybody do this? Why would they do this? It's so wrong. He raised a guy from the dead. And man, this just really is the final linchpin that puts it to the Pharisees. Now it's time. We've got to destroy this man. We can't take any more. The whole world's going to go after him. Looking at John chapter 11, verses 1 to 16, we're going to have on the line with us today Pastor Timothy Apple. He's pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas, helping us find what we need to find out of this text this morning. Pastor Apple, are you ready to go, or the weekend hit you too hard?
No, we're ready. Let's go. It's good to be with you.
It's good to be with you as well. It's a shorter text today. You know, we definitely will need to tangent a little bit here and there. Kind of at the start, though, we've skipped a couple of chapters more or less over this weekend. So context-wise, can you bring us up to speed on what's in the immediate context that's leading to this event?
Sure, yeah. We missed chapter 10 over the weekend, and there's definitely some helpful context there. John chapter 10 is probably one that's going to be familiar to many of our listeners, at least parts of it, especially the parts where Jesus speaks of himself as the good shepherd. He first speaks of himself as the gate for the sheep, the way in which we enter into his heavenly kingdom, and then he speaks of himself as the good shepherd. And as he does that, there's a couple of things that are going to help us as we move into chapter 11. Jesus speaks of laying down his life and taking it back up again, that he's doing this willingly. And as he enters into his passion and his death, he's not doing it sort of controlled by outside forces, but he's running the events. And we'll certainly see that here in John chapter 11 as Jesus, much to the surprise of his disciples, is going to say, let's go back into Judea. And they think, well, they're going to kill you there, Jesus. And so we see him going willingly toward his passion and his death. Another thing we should pick up from John chapter 10, in the more immediate, you know, Jesus, again, as the good shepherd, talks about his sheep hearing his voice and following him. And although we won't hit that part of the text of Lazarus today, that's certainly something that we're going to see in John chapter 11 as Lazarus, even when he's in the tomb, hears his good shepherd's voice and follows him out of the tomb. And so it will be for all of us who hear the good shepherd's voice now in faith on the last day. We too will hear his voice and follow him out of the tomb on the last day. And then too, at the end of John chapter 10, that's where we're going to see that the Jews are actually ready to kill Jesus. He speaks words that many would know. I and the Father are one, and at that, the Jews there get quite upset. They accuse him of blasphemy, and they're ready to stone him. And it is that context that's on the disciples' minds as Jesus is going to tell them, you know, we're going to go to Judea, and they're like, Jesus, they're ready to kill you. Why do you want to go there? So those are some of the helpful things that we should pick up there in John chapter 10 as we move forward into 11.
One of the other things that was sitting in my mind last Friday when we just stopped right before John chapter 10 is the context in which this Good Shepherd conversation takes place. Normally, I think for most Christians, we hear the I am the Good Shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep. We think, oh, this is good. This is like a really, Jesus is like on a green field with lots of people, and it's like everyone's loving what he's saying, right? It's very pastoral. It's all so pretty. But in the actual text, this is him throwing it in the face of the those who are against him. He has just called them blind, right? They say, are we really blind? Say, yes, you're blind and you're guilty. Or the way he would said it, if you had said you were blind, then you would not be blind. And it's out of this that he talks about the good shepherd. And he is comparing them to being the hirelings, for lack of a better word. Those who are guarding the sheep for the moment, who don't really care for the sheep at all. And he is here to not only oust them, but then ouch the wolf that they seem unaware of. So any thoughts about that too? And just, I guess for me, one of the things there is how law and gospel, while we certainly want to rightly distinguish it, sometimes it's a matter of the perspective of the hearer. We hear, I am the good shepherd, I think, as gospel. And for the Pharisees, it was most definitely law.
Right. Right. Yeah. No. They because of their lack of faith, because of their blindness, as Jesus points out at the end of chapter 9, don't hear this as gospel at all. But it, I mean, it strikes them as law in the sense that it's going to drive them further away from Jesus. And yeah, it's, you know, it is. We have a stained glass window here in our church of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. You know, it is a beautiful scene and one that's rightly cherished by Christians. But yet we would do well to remember that for his enemies, this is not good news. And this, you know, the exclusivity of Jesus is the Good Shepherd. There are no other good shepherds. All these other ones are hirelings, as you said, leading away, leading even not just leading towards like the wolf. This is not a cozy little environment that Jesus is in, and not a cozy little environment that he's going to be going into when he goes back to his friend Lazarus here in chapter 11. He's entering into enemy territory, and yet he knows exactly what he's doing, and he's doing it with a purpose. One more thing I think we should pick up from John chapter 10 is at the very end of John chapter 10. The evangelist tells us that many came to Jesus after he'd gone back across the Jordan River. Many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. So here, towards the very end of Jesus' public ministry, as he's going towards his passion, you have this reference to John the Baptizer. Just like at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, you had that reference to John the Baptizer, that John's witness is what kicks it off. What does it say there at the end of chapter 10? John didn't do any sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. Well, what did John say about this man? John told us, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I think we would do well to keep that picture of Jesus in mind, that he's now going forward as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world here in chapter 11 and onward in John's gospel.
And certainly one of the most beloved, I don't know how to say this, most beloved phrases or ways of describing Jesus, at least I think in Lutheran liturgical tradition. I've heard pastors quote that bit about the Lamb of God, perhaps more often even than they're preaching on Romans chapter 8. It is just an easy and succinct way to describe the glory that is the mercy of God in his own self-sacrifice for us. You mentioned way back, I want to throw one more question your way from chapter 10, which you'd mentioned Jesus saying this phrase that my sheep know my voice. And personally, I've been wrestling a bit with how to be a better missionary as a pastor, how to be better at speaking the death and the resurrection of Jesus in a public context to someone who's not one of my parishioners, someone that I'm not given to care for or as a sheep. And wrestling with, you know, how best to do this, how best to gird up myself to not be afraid of doing this, which I think most people can resonate with, how best to encourage my parishioners to do this. And I'm pretty convinced that this kind of statement is sort of what we have behind us or standing under us, that when we go out to speak these words, or not, coming out of the text from yesterday in the lectionary, we're not to practice cunning or to try to find a way to make the words work better, that the words Jesus has given us, his sheep will recognize. But how hard is that to believe and just let that be and let someone walk away and not receive what you've spoken? So any thoughts about that in general, or just the phrase, what's he getting at? My sheep hear my voice.
Sure, I think that's a good insight, that it is the voice of the shepherd that does the calling, and our job as under shepherds, whether and as pastors, as those who are Christians, who simply have the, you know, we have the Word of God in our hearts and on our lips, then it's going to be that voice of Jesus that does the calling and that is effective. We confess in the third article of the Creed that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit called me by the gospel. Well, if I can't bring myself to faith, but the Holy Spirit's got to be the one to do it by the gospel, then certainly I'm not going to be able to bring someone else to faith, but also the Holy Spirit will have to do that by the gospel. And so it is that gospel that goes on our lips. The words of Jesus, the story of who he is and what he's done, and then it is a matter of faith, as you said, that those words will be effective when and where the Holy Spirit pleases, and to let those words do the work, because that's the only thing that will do the work. We have so many promises from the scriptures that Jesus' words are effective. As the rain and the snow come down and water the earth, so his word does his purpose. Jesus says he's got all authority in heaven and on earth, and then he sends us out with his teaching, and he says that's going to make disciples along with baptism. These promises that we have, and John 10, verse 27 there about his sheep hearing his voice goes along right with that, that we have these promises that his word, his voice will call his sheep. They will follow him all the way to eternal life.
I think sometimes we get discouraged because the way is not wide and few are those who find it. We really want to have vast numbers of people come and join us in the joy, right? In the freedom which the gospel gives. It's not without good reason that we want them to do this. But I think sometimes it's that distraction that we want the glory of conversion, and it's in facing how that doesn't happen the way that we would like it to, that our discouragement with the word itself comes along. On the other side, there's this idea that the promise is for us and for our children. And so it's not as if a captive audience can't learn this stuff, and we don't have promises to cling to there as well. And yet it seems to me that the church sometimes is less interested in really teaching the children the same words as well. We just assume give them something goofy to go do and hope that Jesus kind of rubs off later. Maybe that's a little bit of a different direction. Last thing, context-wise, this kind of comes up in verse 1, but we'll kind of handle it on this side of the break. Mary and Martha are dropped as names more or less for the first time here in John's Gospel, and yet they're very well-known people within the early church. In fact, well, as verse 1 says it, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. He kind of just drops us as if he expects you to know who they are. And to me, this is one of those places that affirms what we've said a couple times here just in the last week, that John, writing much later, does sort of expect you to have either Matthew, Mark, or Luke in hand. Like, you've been there, you've done that, you've seen it. And so he's not always filling in all the details. He wants you to have some good baggage to bring to the text behind you. He wants you to know who they are. So maybe go over who they are and then either agree or disagree, you know, with my thought there.
Sure, yeah. I think you're right that you do, because these names come out of nowhere, at least in terms of John's gospel. But we're probably more familiar with Mary and Martha from Luke. Luke chapter 10, the evangelist there, you know, mentions to us the account of Mary and Martha and Jesus visiting their home, and Martha's busy cleaning and taking care of house, and Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet listening to him. Martha gets upset about that and rebukes her to Jesus, and Jesus comes back, Martha, Martha, you know, Mary has chosen the one thing that is necessary. It's not going to be taken away from her. So that's in Luke's gospel, not in John's gospel. So I do think that this is an indicator that John expects us to have a working knowledge of the gospel in the sense of the narrative, right? The story of Jesus. And this account in particular from Luke's gospel, and then he's going to in verse 2, and maybe we'll get to this more after the break, but he mentions Mary in particular as someone who would have perhaps been even more well known than just Mary and Martha, but Mary in particular is the one who's anointed Jesus' feet. And this is actually something that even more striking, perhaps. John's not brought up Mary, this particular account of Mary in his gospel. He's going to the very next chapter, so he's mentioning it ahead of time. So not only it's like not only is John wanting you to make sure you know what the other three gospel writers are saying about what Jesus has done, but he also wants you to be reading it more than once. You gotta, you're like, oh, who's Mary? We're gonna find out her in chapter 12. I'm gonna read it again. It's gonna push me forward the first time. It's gonna impel me to read it again. So yeah, I think you do see an indication here in the first couple verses of chapter 11 as to some of what's going on in John's mind as he's writing this, and some of the things he wants you to know as you come to the text.
And that's a point I had never really seen before, so I want to bring that back up on the other side of the break, because I think that our modern minds have a little trouble with organizing a gospel or history account in such a way. Sharp Ryan, we'll be right back. Stick around.
Hi. Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll discuss Pope Francis and Martin Luther with Dr. Carl Truman. We'll have Pastor Brian Wolfmiller introduce us to the Book of Job, and we'll be broadcasting live from the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, talking with Craig Parton, author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Religion on Trial.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Your smartphone takes you anywhere instantly. At a click, you can read, watch, or hear just about anything. Some websites are good, some are bad. Some sites truthful, and others are deceptive. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Hear the truth of Jesus daily on Worldwide KFUO. Using today's smartphone technology, KFUO brings the gospel to you wherever you are. KFUO is just a click away, 24 hours a day. KFUO.org.
Talking John chapter 11 with Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas, here on Sharp or Iron. And we left off before the break with, he made a really cool point that I've never seen before. And I also know how much this kind of thing can throw our modern minds for a loop. He pointed out how in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 11, John's going to make use of a story that he's not even told yet. He's going to say, this happened, Mary anointed the Lord Jesus with ointment. This hasn't even happened yet. It's going to happen in a later story in the gospel. And I want to go back and look at the text itself and actually read through the text here, but I want to address this issue of timing and order, linearness in the Gospels. Particularly John seems to not care about this as much, and potentially Mark, potentially Luke as well. As we went through Luke recently, a couple of guys were saying we're not so sure Luke is always so concerned with linearness, and yet for we 21st century people, that's like the definition of truth to us. Like, if I'm going to tell you a history, it better be in order, right? What do you remember about history as a kid? Memorizing the dates, because that's all that matters is when it happened, right? That's why you hated it in some ways. And yet, if you think about how we tell stories, we don't always tell stories that way. I might talk to you about how I went to the store and a couple of things happened, and I'm just telling the story, and maybe it's not in order the way it was. Does that mean it didn't happen, right? And so we have this habit of pushing our linear, clock-driven, modern history minds onto the gospel, and we come across something like this, and he's like, wait, that's out of order. It must be a mistake. Right. And I think what Pastor Apple is saying here is, no, he's actually doing this on purpose to try to draw you deeper in. So thoughts and response to that, and then we'll start hitting the text.
Yeah, I think that's exactly. He wants to draw you deeper in. You know, you hear about, I mean, you know Martha and Mary from Luke, and you know what Jesus is talking about. But then you hear this, oh, Mary who anointed the Lord. And if you think about that account in the other Gospels, this is the one that Jesus says, you know, what she's done will be told throughout the world. Because she's doing it to prepare me for burial. And so apparently it's an important part of the Christian witness, it would seem. But John mentions it ahead of time, before he actually relates the account, to draw you into the story, to drive you forward, and to invite you to read it over and over again. And this isn't the only time that the Gospels will do this. Another really good and easy example to see is that, and I'm not sure if John does it or not, but I know in the other Gospels, they will name Judas as the one who betrayed Jesus, well before he actually betrays him in the story. It's intended to keep you moving in the story, to keep you engaged, to kind of give you clues as to what's going to happen and invite you for deeper reflection and to, you know, read this more than once. John didn't intend his gospel just to be read once, but to be studied and to heard over and over again. For that purpose, he says at the end in chapter 20 that you may have eternal life by believing in Jesus Christ. So we see an indicator of that here in chapter 11.
Now, there may be some confusion here or perhaps agreement, I'm not sure, with this anointing of Jesus' feet compared to the other gospel writers talk about an unnamed woman who the right. Pharisees are watching and don't like her much because she's a sinner, probably a prostitute, that's doing this. I know that some theologians have said, well, I think this is Mary, and others have said, no, it's not. And so there's a little bit of a debate about that, and maybe that's a little off topic, but do you have an opinion on that?
Well, I think you do as you compare this to the account as it's given in Matthew and Mark, that you do have and then Luke's got something in another anointing in a slightly different place too. That there is maybe some need for some discernment as to how these relate to each other, and I think you would see an example there that this is one of those accounts in the New Testament where the gospel writers aren't necessarily putting it in order as we would expect it to be done, but they're doing it for a purpose. They're putting it at a particular order in their particular narrative to serve a purpose in the narrative. I think John puts it where he does to link up with the account of Lazarus and to use it, as we said, to drive forward in the story. Perhaps I think John chapter 12 probably comes up later this week, and so something to keep in mind as we keep reading through the Gospel of John.
So from that, I mean, would you say then that you do think it's Mary in all of those situations? You don't think it's multiple anointings?
I didn't do a ton of reading about it because the Mary text comes up in chapter 12, so I didn't study it a
right.
ton. But I think it would seem that there's the Matthew and Mark who place this actually, they actually tell this story during the week of Jesus' passion rather than before the week of Jesus' passion yes. as John does. So I think for those two, I think you could make a good case that it is the same account. Now what happens like in Luke chapter 7, where they're in the home of Simon the leper, that one seems, I mean, that's a little farther out of place, and so maybe not. I'm not honestly sure. I didn't do as much reading on that simply because the Luke or the John 12 text comes up later. So
yeah, don't feel too bad about it. I'm not honestly sure either. I wanted you to convince me one way or the other, but that's all right. You know, and I think this is one of those places where there's room for disagreement. The most important thing in this, though, is to recognize what you said and what I was trying to say earlier, that the gospel writers do not consider linear time, I don't want to say it the wrong way, order of events to necessarily be the most important thing in telling a story truthfully. And that is not a matter of gospel writers and Bible writers versus us. That's a matter of ancient world versus us. We have an assumption we want to put on the text that no one in the world did until clocks, basically, clocks and typewriters. And so it's just not fair for us to force the text or demand of the text things that are unique to our culture, if I can say it that way. All right, well, let's jump into the text here. I'm going to go ahead and read, well, every time I say this, I don't do it. I'm going to try to read as much of the total of the text as I can, just get it all out there, and then we can pick it up as we go. But I may not. I may stop and throw it at you. So chapter 11, verse 1, John's Gospel. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany. Who is this guy, right? We haven't been told much. He's in the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And he's going to tell us in a moment it's actually their brother. But Lazarus in this regard is a pretty unique character in the scriptures, not only in that what's going to happen to him here, but that we don't know much else about him from the other gospels. He's not really mentioned to my knowledge. Verse 2, it was Mary, now this is the part we were just talking about, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. That sounds like, oh, I should know about this. It already happened. But it hasn't happened yet in John's gospel. But maybe it has happened yet. Yeah, in terms of the actual history. I think the one example you gave, you know, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, past tense. Same kind of language, only we're telling a future event as if we already know it happened, because it did. It was in the past. So, verse 3, the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And this implies a relationship there, and we know this a little bit from the other gospels as well, that there's a bond with them. But what is he? His best friend, right? I mean, it makes it sound like he really cares about him. Why did he get made an apostle? Verse 4, but when John heard it, he said, when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, verse 5 says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What, John? What are you talking about here? How does that make any sense that he loved them so much that he didn't come? He says he's not going to die, even though he's going to die. It's a bit enigmatic at this point, yeah?
Yeah,
I am
definitely.
Stopping throwing it at you. What do you think?
Do you want to keep reading, or?
No, why don't you, there's a lot there, and so I want to give you a chance to respond. I threw a bunch of stuff in the air.
Sure, yeah, there is a lot there. Verse 3, you highlighted that, where the Mary and Martha, when they send to Jesus, the way they send to Jesus is a petition of faith, I think. You know, Lord, he whom you love is ill. What better thing is there than to be one whom the Lord loves? And what better way to think of oneself than as the one the Lord loves? You know, yeah, exactly what is the nature of this relationship between Lazarus and Jesus is kind of hard to say, other than Mary and Martha and Lazarus knew that Jesus loved them. And so they placed the petition at Jesus' feet for him then to love, which is what Jesus then does in verse 5, which I think, you know, I think we need to keep verse 5 in front of our minds as we read, especially this first section of the account of Lazarus, because as you said, you know, verse 6 seems to stand in contrast to that. Well, Jesus loved them, and so he stayed. Well, that doesn't seem to be love. That's not what we would do in love, and yet it's what Jesus does in love. The two verses don't stand in contrast to each other, but do, I mean, verse 6 happens because of verse 5. Jesus loves them, and so he stays. I think we see here, you know, when the scriptures teach us that Jesus loves us, that God is love, then we simply have to let God do what he's going to do, and let that be loving, rather than come to God with a preconceived idea or definition of what love is, and then expect God to match that, and then when he doesn't, get mad at him or fail to trust in him because we think he hasn't done what is loving according to our definition. That to do that is to make an idol of love. Rather, we should let God be God, and when we see him act, understand and know and trust that what he's doing is loving because of who he is, and simply put our trust in that. And I think we see an example of that here in these verses in John 11.
I think that's a really good point, and I've seen this recently from people I care about, that there is this belief that because I'm a Christian, it's not that I'm going to have health, wealth, and wellness my entire life and everything's going to be glorious, but it is sort of that bad things won't really happen to me in the worst kind of way. And to wrap your mind around the opposite direction, that God intentionally lets bad things happen to his Christians, maybe even sends them purposefully upon you because he loves you, in order to show you your trust in him, that you would have that trust refined in a fire. So you're not, it's like, you know, what does the devil say about Job? Oh, of course he loves you. You give him everything he wants. But if he had to really trust you, he wouldn't, right? And it's that kind of an idea. And also then with that, you know, it's not just about the physical things. I think maybe what is the bigger heterodoxy floating around Lutheran churches in America for the last 100 years is not that I will have health and wellness and nothing bad will happen to me, but that I'll never feel bad, that I'll have the joy of the Lord in some sort of constant happiness way, so that even in the midst of dark trials, I'm just going to be peaceful, right? Peaceful, easy feeling down in my heart. And it's the other way around. The cross that Jesus gives us because he loves us, because he wants our faith to be like gold refined in a fire, well, it really is less than a perfect experience in our own fleshly way of looking at the world these days. Yeah, is that kind of what you're getting at a little bit?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, as you were saying it, I was thinking through kind of, I think we may have talked about this before in another text, but you know, it's like Jesus here is going to answer petitions 1, 2, and 3 of the Lord's Prayer before he answers petition 4, give us this day our daily bread. That there's more, there are other things that Christ wants us to have besides this physical life, as good as that is. He wants his name to be hallowed. He wants his kingdom to come to us. He wants his will to be done among us. And he's going to answer those petitions for Lazarus, for Mary and Martha, for his own disciples, for the onlookers, before he answers that fourth petition prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Perhaps that's another way we could look at that and say that.
So just to remember then for Christians everywhere that this verse 4 is something that you can promise yourself. You can take this one to the bank when you find suffering and ask the question, why, God? The answer is it's for the glory of God, so the Son of God might be glorified through it. And even if you don't understand all that that means, but keep this in mind, that, you know, how is he glorified through it? That you would trust in his cross in the midst of it. That when all else falls apart, they take away their wife, good, same, child, wife, these all be gone, right? The kingdom still is one. The cross is sufficient in that. Anything else before we move on?
Well, I was going to say that term glory, you know, and for Christ to be glorified in John is a big term. And when Jesus uses that, he's thinking forward to his cross. You know, so when he says that Lazarus' illness and ultimately then, you know, his death, and when it's for the glory of God, and when we think about our sufferings and the times when life isn't, you know, happy for us, it's not like, you know, I mean, I wonder sometimes we get the feeling maybe that God is up there sort of playing with us as puppets so that he can show how awesome he is, sort of thing. And that's not it at all when it's talking about that God's glory would be revealed. For God's glory to be revealed in John's gospel in particular is for Jesus to go to the cross and to die and then to rise for our salvation. And so when he says that what's going to happen is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it, I think there's more there than just, you know, Jesus knows he's going to raise Lazarus. The disciples are going to see it, Mary and Martha are going to see it, and people are going to believe. But he's actually even thinking, too, as you mentioned toward the beginning, that this is, you know, kind of in John's gospel, this is the thing that really sets the Pharisees and the religious leaders against Jesus so that they're ready to destroy him. And so Jesus knows that what he's doing here is going to lead ultimately to his glory as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Well, that's nice too, right? So he's actually he's setting this thing up, you know. In how cruel the modern man might say to let Lazarus and Mary and Martha go through all of this just so Jesus can get himself to the cross. But see, he's doing that for them too. He's getting himself to the cross for the entire world. I really like that. I think there's a lot more we could dig into there on that. But I am going to move us forward here a little bit. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, as we said before, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And don't miss the kind of third day connection here. John does this a couple times in his gospel. They're little echoes, little shadows of what's going to come. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Now, hey guys, we're going to go south. And they're not going to be very happy about this. So the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again, right? You're going to go right into the belly of the beast, right, where all of these people who really want to see you dead are? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. Oh, there's that seeing language again, and that light language again, like we talked about last week. It's really the heart of the gospel. Verse 10, but if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Now, again, Jesus, this is not what we're talking about. We're telling you that if you go down there, your enemies are there, are going to kill you. And you tell a parable about day and night and whether or not you can see. This is confusing. This doesn't make any sense. And then you tell us we're going to go wake up Lazarus because he's having a nap. This also doesn't make sense. So what should we take out of this? I mean, I think for most of us have seen this text in some way. We kind of know what's going on behind it. We know what's going to happen tomorrow in terms of the resurrection and all that. But these are some enigmatic words if you're coming through this thing the first time. Like, what is he talking about? So you want to try to, pun intended, want to try to enlighten us a little bit?
Sure. I mean, you know, the disciples, you know, bless their hearts, as we would say in the South, right? They just don't see. And although I think we can be sympathetic with them in verse 8, you know, they've heard the message that Lazarus was sick. And they've heard that Jesus is, he told them the sickness isn't going to end in death, and they know that Jesus stayed where he was for 2 days. And so, you know, for their minds, they're like, well, you know, to go to Judea right now is would be pointless at best, and it would be a suicide mission at worst, because they figured, you know, by this time Lazarus is either dead or he's recovering, and in either case, Jesus doesn't need to risk his life by going. And so Jesus, as he is patiently teaching them, and he uses this imagery, again, of light and darkness, very similar, as you mentioned, to what we saw last week in John chapter 9. You know, this idea that there are 12 hours in the day, and that those who walk in the day don't stumble, but they see the light of the world. And I think first, you know, Jesus refers to himself. He knows that his time is not quite here. I mean, think about what he said to his mother in chapter 2 of this gospel, when she told him about the wine running out at the wedding in Cana, you know, and Jesus says, my time's not here yet. Jesus knows that his time isn't come. He knows it's getting close, but he knows he hasn't filled up the 12 hours of his day of work. And so walking in that light, you know, that light of knowing his Father perfectly and being known by his Father perfectly, he knows he's not going to stumble. It's those who do not walk in that light, who instead walk in the night, that would stumble and not recognize, you know, that God is taking care of them. And so Jesus invites his disciples, you know, to come with him in this certain knowledge, in this certain faith that the Father is caring for them, that Jesus is going to complete his work, and so they can come with him, and they can do their work with him as well, safely, because they're walking in the light. They are with Jesus, and that's what counts.
The bit about 12 hours in the day, too, can be a little confusing. Just recognizing he's using the word day there to mean daytime, right, and as opposed to the 24-hour day that we'll often talk about. But very much then, so is there not light to walk in? And while we're walking in the light during the daytime, we're going to be fine. So come on, guys, trust me, I know what's going on. That's sort of what he's saying, right?
Yeah, that's what I would think.
Yeah. And that there is a time, though, where the doubter, the unbeliever, they're in darkness kind of in a sense all the time, because they don't trust him and they don't see the light of the world who is standing in their midst. So there's some of that going on here as well. What about then this, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him? The reference of sleep and death being connected to each other, or that using the word sleep to refer to death, this being sort of the predominant way the New Testament talks about death and even talks about heaven, but certainly not being soul sleep or anything like that, that is a technical term for a false teaching that is like annihilationism a little bit. What do you want to make of this? We don't use this term this way anymore. Why is that? What have we lost? What can we gain? That kind of stuff.
Sure, yeah. We do see this often in the New Testament, you know, those texts that we often read by the graveside of a Christian, from 1 Corinthians 15 or from 1 Thessalonians 4, which speak of, I mean, those are the two that come to mind really quickly, you know, about those who are asleep, as the way of referring to the death of a Christian. And I think this verse here in John chapter 11 is a good one to keep in mind, because Jesus gives us the key to that metaphor, or that way of speaking, if you will. You know, the reason we speak of Christians falling asleep in death is not because of the state of their soul or anything like that, as you mentioned, some of those false ideas, but rather we speak of it as sleep because Jesus is going to awaken us. And I do think, you know, it's telling here in John 11 that Jesus, in speaking this way to his disciples, says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. That Jesus alone is, as he will say to Martha here in tomorrow's text, you know, that he alone is the resurrection of the life. So he's the one who's going to awaken them, even as he invites his disciples to come along to be with their friend who has fallen asleep.
I love that they're connecting it. So the idea of sleep is that you're not going to stay there. The idea of sleep is that you're going to wake up. The idea of being dead is that you're going to rise again, because that's what Jesus has come to do. Sharp Ryer, more on the other side of this break. We'll be right back.
Oh, no. This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah,
we'll share how you can benefit from art lessons this summer, and also we'll talk with a cookbook author about how you can cook delicious food for your family, even if you have multiple food allergies.
We'll learn about one pastor's unique approach to adult catechesis. Dr. Joel Bierman will share with us about fatherhood, and we'll catch up with the Mercy Medical Team returning from Tanzania.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Liturgical art is a beautiful expression of Christ's great love for us. I'm Kelly Schumacher, founder of Agnus Dei Arts, and I would like to help you learn about liturgical art and the beauty it portrays as you view it through paintings, drawings, sculptures, and altarpieces. I'm available to speak with your group. My website is agnusdeiarts.com, agnusdeiarts.com.
I'm World Lutheran News Digest host Kip Allen. Every day, things happen that affect the lives of Lutherans worldwide. Whether it's mercy efforts to a disaster-stricken community, threats to religious liberty, or cultural trends, World Lutheran News Digest takes an in-depth look at one issue each week as I interview newsmakers and experts, while Sarah Golseth presents a quick look at the week's news. World Lutheran News Digest may be heard every Wednesday at 2:30 and Saturday at 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO.
So Jesus has escalated the conflict with the Pharisees. He's called them out. He's telling them they're all hirelings. He's kind of out of the area. His buddy down south near them is getting sick. He delays, and then the guy dies. And now his disciples are like, why are we going back there? He says, we're going to wake him up again. Not that they know he's dead yet, but they do know things are kind of weird, and they know that they're all in danger. That's about where we're going to pick up in John chapter 11, verse 12, talking with Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas, here on Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. Verse 12 says, the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover, right? So that's good. You're sick, you take a nap, right? You sleep a little more, the flu goes away, it just takes a couple of days. Okay, we got it. Okay, Jesus. But now John tells us in verse 13, Jesus had spoken of his Lazarus's death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. That's a stunning moment. I mean, that's a pinnacle moment in the movie. If you're sitting there and Jesus finally is like, all right, you guys don't get it. The guy's dead. And I'm really glad I wasn't there just to heal him miraculously, because that's not enough for you people. I'm going to show you what's really going on here, that I am. Oh, I'm going to quote it from I'm the resurrection and the life. It's so hard not to have the fullness of the text before us. So verse 16, though, to show how little they get this. Thomas says, oh, okay, great, yeah. So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, yeah, let's go also so we can die too. Yeah, let's take one for the team here. They think that they're going to go kind of start a half war that's going to fail, but oh, well, we'll go to Valhalla, I guess, at the end of this thing, right? I mean, what kind of thinking is this? How... What did you say earlier, Pastor Apple? You know, God bless their hearts, bless their hearts. Yeah. And we are them in so many ways. I don't want to say this as if we don't have our own ways of doing this. But it is kind of stunning that he's standing in front of their face and they just don't know who he is in so many ways. What are your thoughts? What do you want to pick out of there?
Yeah, so I mean, verse 12, you know, they still don't get it. And I think, you know, still in their minds, they're very concerned about this whole going to Judea. I think it's telling that Jesus said, let's go to Judea rather than let's go to Bethany. You know, I mean, Judea is the place where the enemies are, and they know that. And so far, by verse 12, Jesus still has not made a compelling case in their minds as to why they should go. You know, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. I mean, it seems rather dense there in verse 12 that they just... It's like Jesus is doing everything that he can to keep it soft and to show them what's going on, and they don't get it. And so finally, you know, and John gives us that editorial note there in verse 13, kind of is, we see this in other places in John's gospel where it's like John tells us, you know, they didn't get it at the time, and that's kind of what's going on there in verse 13. And then Jesus speaks plainly, and he says, Lazarus has died. You know, and just and before we get into verse 15, I think it's worth, you know, seeing just how plainly Jesus speaks. And I think it's good for us to see this, because we do often use euphemisms for death. We do still use, I think, the idea, at least as Christians, you know, I see obituaries sometimes that speak of a person who has fallen asleep in Jesus.
What I hear a lot more is the passing away.
Sure, passing away. And perhaps it's because I'm reading, it might be just the obituaries that I've read. But yeah, you passed away, or you, we'll even say we lost, so-and-so, or these various ways of speaking about death that don't put it in front of us. And I think it's good to see Jesus do both things, remind us that death is asleep for the Christian and he is going to awaken us. But also then to say, Lazarus died, and he puts death in front of them as the enemy, so that, we can let death be death and not try to soften it. And then we can let Jesus be Jesus. And as you said, you just can't help but go there. He's the resurrection and the life. And that's the only way that this problem of death that faces every single one of us, because we're all sinners, only in Jesus will it ever be solved. He alone is the resurrection and life.
I think it's stunning too. You just kind of made me think of this. And I went past it. I don't know if I've ever really paused to look at this. Jesus knows he's dead. How does Jesus know this? Right. Yet another thing here. They're miles away. They've got word that he's sick. Jesus delays and then says, "Hey, okay, let's go down there now." Why? Well, because it's daytime and we can walk in the day. Our friend needs to be woken up. Okay. He's dead, guys. That's what I mean. He's dead. How does he know this? His divinity, obviously, is the answer to this. But just demonstrating he's doing all of this, as we were saying before, that, and he says it here as well, that you may believe. Which is a major, major turning point for John's gospel, both at the start of the book and at the very end. Right? These things are written that you may believe. The whole point of this is to awaken us. Yeah. Not only to the second resurrection, that of the body, but also to the first, that of the heart, that of the mind, that of the soul, right? That we would be awakened to faith, and how imperative that is for them and for us and the whole shebang. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, there, and that in verse 15, that we keep in mind when Jesus says, "For your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there." That again, we see that indicator. If you go back up to verse 5, right, Jesus is doing all this because he loves, right? He loves Mary, Martha, Lazarus. He loves his disciples. He loves the people who, as it says, he wants them to believe. And that, that's the first resurrection, right? The hour is now here when those who are dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and believe, as he says in John chapter 5, so that when that hour does come at the last day, we'll hear his voice and come out of our tombs. And Jesus is going to give quite the stunning display ahead of time of kind of what that's going to look like here coming up in the end of chapter 11. And he's doing that so that his disciples would believe. He's doing that so that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus would believe. He's doing that so that those onlookers, as we'll see, later in the chapter, that they too would see that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and believe in him, and so have life in his name.
I do gotta love Thomas's chutzpah, as wrong as he is. I mean, he is committed, right? There's conviction here in what he says. We are with this man even unto death. Let's go do that. But then he's so misguided. He does not see or does not hear yet what the real plan is. And in John's gospel, it's not like John or Jesus has been doing quite the passion prediction thing the way he's been doing it, say, in Luke's gospel, where by this point, at least he's got two, I think, of them out there, where he's saying this is what's going to happen. But so maybe speak to that, not just to the confusion, but there's something good about what he's got. He's got zeal. It's good zeal, but it's zeal without knowledge.
Sure, yeah. He does misunderstand, this idea that we may die with him. He's missed what Jesus has said about the whole working and walking during the day and not stumbling in the light. He's missed that. He's missed the implicit promise of resurrection that Jesus has given for Lazarus in all this bit about, sleeping. Jesus said that the illness wasn't going to end in death. So Thomas, like the others, has missed a lot of what Jesus says. And yet, at the same time, in the words that Thomas speaks, "Let us also go that we may die with him." You almost have another one of these examples in John's gospel where someone says something and they don't really realize how true it is in certain, later in chapter 11, you're going to have the high priest saying it's better for one man to die for the people, right? And it's like, oh, you don't realize what you just said, Caiaphas. And here in verse 16 of the text. It's kind of like, you don't realize what you just said, Thomas, for those of Jesus' disciples, you know, who have seen the whole story, right? This is the call to pick up the cross and follow Jesus. Let us go with him, right? I mean, that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, is to carry the cross behind Jesus, knowing that that cross leads to resurrection.
Well, and then in that sense, maybe not realizing that indeed Jesus is going to die, right? Let us go that we may die with him in a blaze of glory. Well, you're not going to die, but he is. He is in a blaze of glory, in the best sense of the word, the glory of the cross, which is the salvation of all mankind, the sins of the world being atoned for by the snake lifted up on the pole. I mean, all that language from earlier in John coming to bear here. He doesn't quite know what he's saying, but he does in another way as well. With just about 2 minutes left here, you know, we did move kind of fast. We danced around quite a bit. Anything else from the whole text this morning that you want to pick up on? Tomorrow, we're not even going to quite get to the resurrection tomorrow. Tomorrow, we're going to get right up to the edge of it. But if you want a hat tip in that direction as well, feel free to touch on just a few points there.
Sure. I think as we use this text to propel us forward as to the rest of the more familiar parts of the story, the things that we need to remember are that Jesus is doing this for the glory of God and for his own glorification, and not in the sense that he's playing with us to show how cool he is, but he's actually doing this for our good, that he's going forward to show the world that he alone is the Savior, and that salvation is going to come only through his death and his resurrection. And he's doing this then not only then for his glory, but out of love. Lazarus is the one that Jesus loves. And he's loving Mary and Martha and Lazarus and his disciples and the crowds later. And to keep that in mind for us as we go through those moments, you know, like as Mary and Martha both will say, you know, Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. And to remember that all that Jesus is doing for us is out of love and for this purpose of saving us by his death and his resurrection. And I think if we hold on to that, then that's going to give us hope and comfort, joy and peace and perseverance and all of those wonderful things that our Lord wants to give us as we walk through this veil of tears toward that eternal life that's coming when he returns to raise us from the dead, to call us from our tombs. We'll hear his voice, we'll live, and we'll live with him forever.
Pastor Timothy Apple is pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Thank you for being with me today here on Sharper Iron. It reminds me of a little bit from, again, the lectionary text from Sunday yesterday, Series B, 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul is talking about the message of the resurrection being one that keeps us from losing heart, that in the midst of tribulation and persecution and danger and sword, to quote Romans 8 there again, in the midst of being perplexed but not abandoned, of being persecuted but not totally distraught, in all of those things, it is the knowledge that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the entire universe has taken place. This is a gift for you, that what you see is but a momentary tribulation. The cross now that Jesus is glad you're enduring so you might understand what he's saving you from is only something that is passing away. But you, though you pass away, though you die, you will never pass away. Because when he comes again, he's going to awaken you. He's going to pull you right out of that grave. The voice of the good shepherd is going to say, "Rise up." You're going to say amen and go into green pastures and still waters for the rest of all forever. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. This is Sharper Iron. I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.